It's good to see everybody. It's good to worship together. Did you guys get the update? Has anybody gotten the update about Daryl and Sherry? What's going on with them? Sounds pretty exciting. Daryl sent a message for those of you that don't know. There are some folks from our church that went out to Thailand, Cambodia to help with orphanages out there. And Daryl said that he actually caught a robber. I guess he chased him down. And he said it was a big thing on the news and TV reporters and all that stuff. And they found out that the robber was somebody that had committed a whole bunch of crimes and that they were had been trying to get a hold of. So he was the rescuer guy, so he's a big hero. And he said he had stitches because a plate glass window fell on him and cut his leg. I don't know if that was actually tied into the robber situation. And then I guess they had some poisonous snakes on their property. And then they had what he said was a either demon-possessed or drug-crazed person come on their property that just stood there and was doing a bunch of crazy demon-possessed type of person stuff. And he said he was ready to take him down, but after about 10 minutes, the guy left. So the way he described it reminds me a lot about what we read about in the Bible with the life of the Apostle Paul. So speaking of that, if you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Philippians. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in one of the seats in front of you. Now, this morning, we are continuing our series, The Gospel Life. The book of Philippians is a book of the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Philippian church and his heart being poured out because of their sharing with him in the greatest news ever. That's what the gospel means. The neat thing about the gospel or the good news is that this good news, once received, is continual good news in the life of the believer every day of their life. It is the news above all news. It is that understanding and that knowing the truth that has completely set you free, that when Jesus said it is finished, that it is finished. There's nothing else to do, that Jesus Christ has done it all. And now what's left is for the believer to enjoy the relationship that they have with Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at specifically this morning. As we talk about the gospel, we're going to focus on the emphasis that Paul brings out in chapter 3, the emphasis on this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," personal relationship, "that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." One anonymous writer said, "In Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can be never disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, and a spiritual resource that can never be exhausted." This is the gospel. This is the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that could ever happen to a human being is that they would have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We've talked about the little details of the gospel life, a life that's centered around, oriented in Jesus Christ, living for Jesus Christ and understanding that He has paid it all for us. We talked about how this evokes this great thankfulness. We talked about how it liberates us from everything that would confine us or restrict us. We talked about last week the power that is in the life of a believer. And this morning we're going to talk about this relationship. In the end of chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, Paul just talks about how he desired to send Timothy to them, to minister to them, and how Timothy was a guy who was just like-minded with Paul. There wasn't anybody like-minded the way Timothy was with Paul. And what made him so like-minded with Paul is that he seeks Christ and not his own. That was the key. And Paul wanted to be encouraged by what he would hear from Timothy when Timothy brought back the news of how well they were doing and living their life in regards to the gospel. But Timothy wasn't able to go, so they sent this other guy, Epaphroditus, to them. And it was said that he was a fellow worker, fellow brother, and a fellow soldier of Christ. And that brings us up to chapter 3, verse 1. If you're taking notes, there's three points that we're going to look at in regards to relationship. The first one is to watch out for it. The second thing is to press toward it. And the third thing is to stand in it. And that's what I'd like to bring out as we look into the scriptures this morning. So before we jump in, let's just pray. Let's ask God to illuminate this for us. Father, we thank you for you are good. Your truth is so amazing. You say that it sets us free, that in your spirit we have life, Lord. I pray for anybody here, number one, that they have never come to a place where they have received forgiveness for their sins in Jesus Christ, Lord. I pray for them that today would be that day where they would receive forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who are forgiven here today, that they would just be taken up by this amazing news that we find in the gospel, Lord, the truth in the gospel, that we are set free by Jesus Christ, Lord. I pray that our lives would grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would captivate us by your love through the teaching, and that you would encourage us to press forward into this relationship. Lord, may your word not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 1, the first thing about this relationship is that Paul is very moved in his heart to the importance of watching out for it. Being that this relationship is the most important thing ever in the life of a human being, that it was so important that Jesus Christ went to great lengths and to a great extent, as we saw last week in chapter 2, to make it possible for us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so now, the Apostle Paul, who has been completely absorbed in this gospel truth and the reality of his new life in Jesus Christ, now what happens is he says, watch out, because there are going to be those who will come to try to disturb or destroy the simplicity that's in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren. It's kind of interesting he says finally, because he's not even close to being finished. But like a lot of good pastors and preachers, they'll say finally several times before they finish up. But finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The sub-theme, of course, of this book is that when a person is set free by the gospel, they will have this incredible joy. Joy is the experience of the love of God. That's what joy is. Joy is experiencing God's love. God's love results in this incredible joy that is independent of our circumstances. So as Paul is there in jail, chained to a Roman soldier, about to go before the proconsul to be judged for whether he would be killed or not, he is saying, I am rejoicing because my life is such that it is completely lived in a way that it's lived for Christ, and in no way, shape, or form is it lived by any happenings or things that are going on in my life in this world, because he said, I'm dead to those things now. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me anymore. Now it's Christ who lives in me. And people who are dead to the things of the world, they don't get too moved or too excited about things that happen to them because they're already dead. So he would say in another passage in Acts, he said, I'm not holding on to my life. I don't count my life as dear to me so that I may run my race with joy. That was the secret. And notice what he's rejoicing in there. What is he rejoicing in? He's saying, I'm rejoicing in my new job. It's awesome. I'm so glad. I'm rejoicing in that. Does your Bible say that? He's saying he's rejoicing in the Lord. He's saying that my joy is in the Lord. That is a joy that never changes. That is a joy that is separate from circumstances and situations. This is something completely mind-blowing. This is a joy of knowing that Christ is working all things together for good. This is a joy that is knowing and understanding that all the things that go on in life actually further his understanding of Christ's love for him. He's saying no matter what happens, as long as my love of God is deepened and my understanding of his love for me is heightened, he said, all these other things, they only move me in the direction of that development and maturity in Christ. This is a mind-blowing thing. This means that for the believer, no matter what, we can always rejoice in the Lord. And that is true joy. You remember that last song we sang about, great is thy faithfulness? This is what we rejoice in. He is completely, absolutely, 100% faithful. So he's saying, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. And then he says, for me to write the same things to you is not a tedious thing, but for you, it's safe. He said, I'm gonna keep writing these things, and in particularly, I'm going to write these things in regards to your relationship with God, this most precious, precious thing, our relationship with God. It's the relationship that we are to have as the center of our life in Christ, and that we are to be so careful of, because he says, now the warning, he says, watch out for these relationship stealers, these so subtle things that are added into our relationship with Christ or added into the gospel. And here in particular, religious things that are inserted into this equation that Jesus is everything and there's nothing else to get. Jesus is everything. So he said, watch out for somebody or something or some system that will come to you and say, you're a Christian, well, have you done this? Have you gone through this? Are you doing this? Any addition into what Christ has already done is a perversion of the gospel. Any addition. So he says, watch out for those people that put these trips on you. Have you ever had that before? Somebody They say, well, you worship on Sunday? Well, you're supposed to worship on Saturday. And have you been baptized? And have you gone through these rituals? And have you done this technique? Anytime somebody tries to lump on you something other than just Jesus Christ, then this is what he's addressing. He says, watch out for this. And watch out for these systems. He says, beware of dogs. He calls them dogs. This is how intense he is in regards to his feeling about people who pervert the gospel. He says, watch out. He calls them dogs. This is what the religious establishment or the Jews, that's what they would call Gentiles. They'd call them dogs. And this wasn't like maybe some of your dogs where they're nicely groomed and designered, engineered lapperdoodles or whatever. Those kind of dogs. This is those nasty dogs that run around in packs in some third world countries with fleas all over them and rabies and those type of things. You would not pet a dog like this. He's saying beware. And basically in referring to these type of people, he's saying stay away from them. They're fleas jumping on you. Those fleas will get on you. They are dirty and you might get rabies. They are basically religious animals. He goes on to say, beware of evil workers. Their works and their goal to bring you into bondage or bring you into some type of slavery that Jesus Christ has set you free from, he's saying those are evil things. And in Paul to the Corinthians, he said, not to be deceived like some have been deceived in regard to the simplicity that's in Christ. Just the simple relationship with Jesus Christ that has nothing to do with anything else, and nothing could be added to that. And in fact, any addition into that is actually a mutilation or a perversion of the gospel, because the gospel's good news is the very fact that we can do nothing. That's the gospel, and that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works. Works have nothing to do with it, and if we put works into our salvation, then we've perverted the gospel. That's what he says next. He says, beware of the mutilation. And that was the specifics of these, what they called Judaizers, who would go into places where the Apostle Paul went. He would go tell them about the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. They would then follow him as he left, and they'd say, okay, now you need to be, ouch, circumcised. Now you need to go through this ceremony. Now you need to hold to these Jewish traditions. But see, that's the same sort of thinking that we can have in our day and age when we would contribute something to our salvation or help our salvation. That's the same type of thing the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, where he said, who has bewitched you that you begun in the Spirit, you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and now you're looking to move forward through religious duties and ceremonies and exercises in which you're trying to make God accept you more or receive you more. And he's saying that's a complete false deception, in that the gospel has completely set you free. So he calls them mutilators, and it's sort of a play on words, because he's saying that you, by your cutting of your flesh, you've actually mutilated the gospel. As they mutilated the gospel, it brings us back to Colossians 2:11, where it explains the whole circumcision and it puts in light all the traditions and all the things that the Jewish people used to do, that they were all to point to the spiritual fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All those things were to point to the spiritual fulfillment that Jesus Christ would fulfill. And so to go back to those would be going back into bondage or back into the law. Colossians 2:11, it says, "In him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So that all those rituals were to point to Jesus Christ and what he did, and we're not to go back into those because Christ has freed us from those. So notice what he says in verse 3. He said, "For we," speaking to those who have received the gospel, he said, "For we are the circumcision. We are it now because of our faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that we can do. We are it." And notice the emphasis is on the reality of what has already been done. He said, we are that. So if you are that, then what else is there to do? That was the point. And this, you can see how his passion is being really stirred up because he's so concerned, and there is such a tendency of the believer to fall back into religious performance and exercise to find some area or some place where we think we're more acceptable. And that's called self-righteousness. So when we have our own righteousness, or we produce or look to be righteous in the eyes of God, what we're actually doing is, again, we're perverting the gospel. So he says that we are the circumcision. And then he explains what that means. Notice what he says next. The circumcision, or the people who have come to Christ and are in the reality of what the Old Testament was pointing to, he said, we worship God in spirit. John chapter 4 says that too, right? We worship God in spirit and in truth. He says now that we worship God in spirit, this is a sign of somebody who has been set free and is in a relationship. This is the emphasis on the relationship and not on the work or the effort. He says now the relationship means that we come to God with the Holy Spirit inside of us, the gospel making the way possible by the removal of sin through Jesus' work on the cross. And now basically what he's saying, the only thing left is that we worship God in spirit, that we spiritually worship him, and that we come into this great life of devotion, where now, for the believer, there's nothing left to do except now to enjoy our relationship with Christ. And he said, watch out for people that make it something else. So a true believer, somebody who has a true salvation, is one who worships God in spirit, who doesn't need physical, tangible things to look at and to make as an idol or put in the place of, because physical things are not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And then he says about those who are truly saved, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. And that's interesting he says that, because the MO, if you will, of somebody who is trying to please God through works or performance is usually this frustrating endeavor that never ends, to where you never experience the freedom and the joy in Christ. So you're always trying to work. You never know when it's enough. You never know how much more. And it's this endless pursuit, like a dog chasing his tail. And so characteristic of a person who has a relationship with Jesus Christ is this joy that we're rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And then he says that we have no confidence in the flesh. So somebody who truly then knows that I can do nothing and that I have nothing in and of myself to give, that I am truly the one that is the receiver of this great grace. This receiving of this great grace causes great love and great admiration to fill my heart. And so my life is lived with this great sense of love and thankfulness and appreciation because Jesus has done it all for me. So now he points out, if anybody had a right to feel good about his religiosity, it would be him. He said, in verse 4, he said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he goes on and lists his pedigree, that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. And concerning the righteousness which comes in the law, he was blameless. And now this is interesting because this is somebody who's been there. This is somebody who is in the place of doing everything he could to earn God's favor. And he had even the greatest pedigree. He came from the greatest lineage. He came from the greatest education and the greatest teaching, so much so where he was, as far as the law was concerned, as far as obeying the rules, he was perfect. He was completely perfect. So what was wrong with Paul? Why didn't he, when he is on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him, why did he not say, well, Jesus, I don't need you because I'm already blameless? Why didn't he say, Jesus, you can come along with me and fit into my thing, but boy, I really got this thing down. And when I stand before you one day, you're going to be impressed because I've done everything. And you're just going to say, Paul, you are awesome. You, my friend Paul, are amazing. I've never met anybody like you, Paul. You can come on in. He's not going to do that. In fact, the Bible tells us there will be people that stand before God one day and they say, look what I did. Look how much I did. Look how awesome I am. And you know what God's going to say? I never knew you. It has nothing to do with our works. In fact, our works take away from God's grace. The Bible is very clear about that. In the book of Isaiah, it says our works are like filthy rags. The more we do in our flesh to try to make God approve and accept us is to the extent we're actually becoming self-righteous, and God hates that. We're adding to when Jesus said what it is. It's finished. There's nothing else. That was the whole point. So he's so intense about that they don't be caught up in this thing that he was caught up in because he knows the danger of it. And we need to be very careful because there will be many in our lives who will come to mutilate the gospel and the free grace of Jesus Christ and try to put burdens on us and make us feel as if we haven't done enough. And that is a stench in the nostrils of God. So all that he did, notice in verse 7, all that he did and his efforts to try to please God, no doubt constantly made him feel like he didn't do enough. Do you ever feel like that? I'm just not doing enough. Other people are doing more. I need to do more. But notice what he says. He says, the things that were a gain to me, I have counted a loss for Christ. When Paul met Jesus, he realized that all those things that he did were a loss for Christ. He came to realize at this point of his explanation, he is telling them, I have come to realize that the true gospel is that any insertion of myself is a loss for Christ. So, what does it say when Jesus said it is finished, and that then we would insert something else into our salvation? What it does, it takes away from Christ. It takes away from what he has done. It takes away from his grace and his mercy. And it mutilates, butchers the gospel. I have a feeling as Paul is writing this, he's moved with this incredible passion, but also this incredible burden, seeing the possibility and the potential ahead that they would be caught up in some kind of religious, legalistic trip, and that Jesus wouldn't be enough. And so he says, the things that were gained, nobody could outdo me basically religiously. My efforts. But my efforts were empty. He says in verse 8, he said, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And that word knowledge is not just an intellectual knowing about, it's an experiential knowing. And Paul is saying, I discovered the greatest thing ever. I discovered something amazing, and it's the excellency of knowing personally Jesus Christ. And I picture him just with this huge smile on his face, this huge overwhelming, he can't write fast enough. I don't know if he was actually writing it or somebody describing it or not, but just this passion of understand this, please get this. This is the understanding above all understandings. This is the point above all points, that our lives, there is nothing more precious, nothing better, nothing more important than the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And that means to know him personally. And this can be a huge failure in churches today, with the emphasis more on programs and works and efforts and social causes, that they completely miss the most essential thing about the gospel, and that's the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus. Now, do we know that? That's the key. That's the issue for us today. Is there something else that we're looking at or trying to do? This is really where the root of all sin for a believer stems from. Did you know that? The root of all sin for the believer stems from the fact that we are not experiencing relationally Jesus Christ in a certain area. You can trace your sin back to an area where you're not experiencing the excellency of the relationship of Jesus Christ. And then he said, my Lord for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So he's showing here that this excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ was so amazing that the loss of things, the loss, and he talked about all those things he lost religiously, just sort of an unraveling of himself, an unraveling of everything that he founded his life on, an unraveling of everything that he thought was important, an unraveling of everything in which he would have had his identity, anything that he would have felt good about himself in. It was a complete unraveling, undoing of all that. So that all that was left. And this often is where God is working in our lives as believers, so that he unravels the things of self so that the only thing left would be this excellency, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which the intrusion of other things to substitute or replace that will diminish or hinder or mutilate the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, as he continues this, he says, "And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness." I can imagine a deep sigh of relief here from Paul as he's tried to have his own righteousness so much. And he said, "Whew, man, that was hard trying to live up to those expectations. It was hard trying to be that guy. But now my righteousness is not my own anymore." He said, "My righteousness which came from the law," or a better way to put it for us would be from external things or outward compliance to outward things that we try to align our life to and with to try to gain more acceptance from God. He said when we do that, that brings us into the bondage, but he's now found a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Is that a new thing in the Bible? That we would be righteous by faith? That goes all the way back into the Old Testament, doesn't it? It goes all the way back to Abraham. And Abraham was righteous before God because he believed God. It's faith that makes us righteous because we're looking at Jesus and trusting in what he did to make us righteous. And that's not just for salvation. That's a continual process where our righteousness is in him. And positionally, God sees us in Christ. Completely forgiven. Because he sees us in Christ positionally. So now we are completely righteous in Christ. So he says, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Look at verse 10. And remember, this is a whole discussion of watching out those, watching for those things in our life that are looking to disturb this relationship. He said, "That I may know him." Again, experientially. This is an experience of him. "And that I may know the power of his resurrection." This power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is inside of us. And what it is life-giving power. Jesus said, "I have come to give you life and that more abundantly." So there's a power in the believer. And Paul said, I want to experience this more. I want to know it deeper, this power of God that raises the dead things in my life, that makes me alive to Christ, that adds vigor and improves my understanding of what Christ has done for me. He said, I have an ambition in life now that everything has been wiped away, and it's this one passion that he talks about in a second. But he understands this life that is going through his heart and his mind and his soul. It's the life of the Holy Spirit bringing forth this incredible eternal vigor and energy. He says, in the fellowship of his sufferings, that even in my suffering does something amazing that unless you go through the suffering, you never will realize it. But my suffering is causing me to connect with Jesus Christ even in a different way and a deeper way. So even suffering that comes my way ends up being a blessed thing. Ends up being an amazing thing. Why? Because a gospel-centered life is a life that's centered around the relationship with Jesus Christ. And if suffering causes our relationship with Jesus Christ, which is our goal, to be developed and encouraged and grow, then it would be all worth it. That's an interesting question for us today, isn't it? Would we choose suffering if it meant our relationship with Jesus Christ would go deeper? From what I gather here, the Apostle Paul said, I wouldn't trade any of my hunger, my loss of family and religious ties, and my loss of my position and loss of power, and even my sicknesses and my weaknesses, my thorn in my side, my shipwrecks, being stoned almost, well, to death and then coming to life, and people chasing me and demon-possessed people following me. He's saying, those things are doing something in me that I wouldn't trade. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? If you think about it. Now, the only way we can say that is that we truly live the gospel life, a life which has as its goal, aim, ambition to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ and to know in a deeper way experientially the excellency of that relationship. If that is not the desire and the cry and the goal of our heart, then we will go through these processes where God will refine through the fire those impurities in our life. And here's the key. Let pain have a purpose. See, how we respond to suffering is really the key. That's the whole deal, how we respond to it. It is possible to get absolutely no benefit from the trials that we go through, because when we look to deal with or cope with our pain in any other way but by faith, it'll be completely lost on us. Let pain have a purpose. And the only way that pain will do what it's intended to do, or suffering will do what it's intended to do, is that we allow the pain to draw us to the mercy and the love of Christ. That we would cope with our pain through Christ and no other way. There would be no other way we would deal with it. And we wouldn't try to get it, look for an out or try to be relieved from it, but we'd simply find our comfort in Christ as the most amazing thing. That as I read this here and I look through the Bible, it seems that suffering seems to be something that people even pray for and want and desire, if it would mean a deepening of their relationship with God. That's pretty powerful. So then he says, being conformed to his death. And notice the last part. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is this life-giving power of the gospel-centered life. Now, the next thing, not only then are we to watch our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that is the supreme thing. The next thing is then we press toward that relationship. So notice what he says in verse 12. He kind of goes more positive now. He said, not that I've already attained. He says, or that I am already perfected. This is the neat thing about a gospel-centered life. It is the constant knowing and understanding that we can continue to grow in this grace, to have a lifelong process of the discovery of God's love. This then was the action of Paul's life. This was how he viewed life and the way he looked at it. This was what he set before him, that his life was going to be lived with this goal in mind, that he'd keep pressing towards this relationship, knowing that he hadn't arrived, knowing that there was so much more to get. It was more like there wasn't anything left out in the gospel. He had it all, but it was this continual life discovery, just like when you get married, that your relationship should grow and develop over time and mature. So he's saying that I have so much more, that I keep pressing on because I'm so excited to know how much more I can have. That's sort of like being able to look back on your life a little bit and see where you were in your early days as a Christian and then your middle days as a Christian and see how you've grown and developed. But see, what this also suggests is the urgency that we do keep moving forward. This suggests that there can be a complacency in our lives that would cause us just to have continual status quo as a Christian. That is tragic. That is something we have to guard against. I like what Chuck Smith said. He said, good enough is the greatest enemy of the best. And you know what happens with good enough? Sometimes our good enough is because we compare ourselves to other people and we say, well, or we think self-righteously, well, gosh, I'm so much further along than this person. So it makes us feel like, well, we can just kind of hang out. And we get complacent. But here, Paul probably didn't have any real close equals at this time in regards to his understanding of the knowledge of God. Of course, there were the other disciples, but being that he was such an influence in his time, he could have easily just said, you know, I'm good. He could have backed off, especially with all the attacks and all the suffering, and said, I'm good. But he had been driven inside because the love of God was so good. That's what drove him. The love of God was so good that he couldn't get enough. And he realized he could have more of that. So we have to ask ourselves, is there a place where we just kind of get to and just hang out? Is there a place where we stop pressing on? A place where we're satisfied with where we are in Christ? And that's not biblical. The Bible says to keep pressing forward, that it's better and better and better. Our lives must be this perpetual life of pressing into that relationship. So he pressed towards the goal. Notice he had a goal. There was an actual thing that he was going after. He wasn't just kind of bouncing all around like a ping pong ball. But he had a specific in who he was in Christ, what his life was about, and the aim that he was after. His life was aiming at something. So he says he pressed toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he saw that his life was sort of like a magnet. It was being pulled up. And there would be one day when he would be all the way pulled up. But as he lived his life here on earth, he was to live with that understanding of his life that was a life that was eternal. And that he wasn't to hang his hat or live his life for the little small parts of life that really don't matter. And he said these light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that will be revealed in me. And that, for him to say that, is pretty heavy. He said these light afflictions for him, the only way they were light is because he was continually looking at eternity. In light of eternity, what he went through is light. It was insignificant, no big deal, and actually furthered his upward calling. It was all good for him. Didn't matter. Why? Because he lived for Christ. And he knew his life would end up in eternity with Christ. But now, it meant, as he was here, it meant fruitful labor. It meant that he would be contributing to the kingdom of God through whatever circumstance he went through, and he would personally know God deeper, and the fruit would abound, spiritual fruit. So in verse 15, he says, "Now therefore let us, as many are mature," so apparently this is a more mature view, which sort of makes sense because our orientation of our lives to the gospel is often a process called sanctification. Sanctification is really the process of our orienting ourselves to the gospel, which basically means if we want to follow God, we must deny ourselves. I said it. That hurts, doesn't it? Can you say that? We must deny ourselves. That means the life of a believer is the crucified life. It's a life of denial of self. But the amazing thing is the denial of self is the development of Christ in our life, Christ's form in us. So sanctification is us living with this, picking up our cross and our self dying daily. And that means Christ living freely. That's sanctification. So now, let us have that mature view. An immature view is a selfish view, all about myself. Everything is oriented around me and what I think and all that. He said, let us be mature about those things. And he says, have this, verse 15, have this mind in you. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. So if you're not mature and you still want to live your life for yourself, he said, don't worry, God will reveal that to you. You'll get there. Most of us have found that the hard way. You'll get there. But better to understand that now. So now it gets pretty heavy. He says in verse 16, he says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Meaning, let's be together in this desire to have all that God has for us. And that's what he picks up in our last and final point. We'll move through this quickly. So not only are we to watch out, we're to press toward, and the last thing is to stand in. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He says in verse 18, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. So that there are people that live and do things and walk, or when he's saying that, they live their life out even in a religious way, but in reality they're enemies of everything that we've talked about today, of this idea of dying to self. That's what it means to live the gospel life, that we are living a life where Christ lives in us. It's no longer us who live, but Christ in us. But notice how tragic this is. He says they're actually enemies of this idea of denying self. He said their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And he's not talking about Buddha necessarily here, but he's talking about people who are driven by pleasure. They live their life for pleasure. They live their life for indulgence. He said, and whose glory is in their shame. And they set, notice this last part, you don't want to miss this. They set their mind on earthly things. A person who sets their mind on earthly things is an enemy of the cross, it says. An enemy of the cross. Their mind, their hearts are completely absorbed with the things of this world. Why is that so tragic? The Bible says you can't have two masters. You can't love the world and love God at the same time because those are opposed to each other. The world hates God. The world hates Christ. The world hates those who live their life for Christ. So he says these are people who are fixated on the world and worldly things and their life in the world. The cross is what sets us free from all that. That's the amazing thing about the cross. We've been set free from this bondage that is in the world. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also, this is kind of an interesting term, eagerly wait. How do you eagerly wait? That's interesting. This eager waiting is the knowledge that we're going to be in heaven someday, that this life is so minuscule in terms of eternity. And he's saying then the key in this personal relationship to be so protective of it and to press in toward it is to understand that it is so short to the time that we will be with Jesus forever. And we won't have to deal with all the struggles and pain and hardship. He said to understand we live in heaven. We're just visiting here right now. Don't get too hung up about, you know, your accomplishments or your failures or don't get too hung up. This is not your home. This is not where you're going to find your best life now. This is not where you're going to find your utopia and find your everything. This is not it. This is the shadow lands. This is a fragment of the reality. The only thing that makes life good in this world is Jesus Christ. That's it. He said, orient yourself to that, and this, you'll get through this life with great joy, but the best is yet to come. Don't ever forget that. He said, so eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working. Here's the key. By which he is able. He does all the work. He works in us. He is the one who is transforming us and making us like himself. It is that working. I love that last part. According to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. He says, so with all that now, what's left? Stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast right on your relationship with Jesus Christ, watching out for those who would mutilate the simplicity of the relationship. Make it your aim, your goal to press forward into that relationship and then stand strong, eagerly waiting, knowing your future with Jesus Christ in eternity is such a short time. Again, I go back to what we started with, the greatness of the gospel. In Christ, we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, and a spiritual resource that can never be exhausted. The gospel, the greatest news, the greatest life, the greatest joy, the greatest freedom, the greatest love. What do you live for? What do you live for? I hope as we finish today, you too can say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. And thank you for your word. I thank you for the attentiveness here, Lord, as we went through this. I pray that there would be nothing but the power of Jesus Christ to salvation that would be working in our lives here today, Lord. May no flesh glory in your presence, God. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here who has never received your free offer of forgiveness, Lord. There may be some here today who are trusting in something that they do to secure their place in heaven. And Lord, you've made it very clear that our salvation is all of your work. And all that we can do is receive that work. I pray, Lord, if anybody is here, if they don't know that if they were to die today, that for sure they would go to heaven, I pray that today would be that day where they would simply cry out to you and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. I put my hope and my trust in you and you alone, Lord. And if that's you, you can do that right here, right in your seat, right where you are. Today could be your day of salvation where you've met Jesus Christ personally. And that would be the question I would ask. Do you know Christ personally? For those of you who do know Christ personally, may today be a great day of joy as you rejoice in Christ, in your personal relationship with Him. And may you, and Lord, I ask, may you help us live our lives with you personally as the goal. Thank you for this amazing opportunity for relationship. There's nothing better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and if anybody